The reading today is from Exodus chapter 6, verse 28 to chapter 7, verse 7. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites to go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh.
It was the summer of 1976. The Olympic Games were being held in Montreal, Canada. I was turning 16 that year, and so this was the year of my freedom of mobility. I would be learning to drive and get my driver's license at age 16. But before I could have that wonderful privilege, I had to go through a course that they ran called driver's education. And this was a course that was offered through the public system. So I went to the local public school, Seaholm High School, and that summer 76, I sat through these courses. Now, not only did I get to drive a real car under the watchful eye of an instructor, we had these simulators, which was probably like the forerunner to video games. You know, you had a pedals and a wheel, a dashboard, and you watched a screen and you tried to do all the right things. We had films, and we also had lectures. There was one lecture where the instructor was talking about what happens when your vehicle doesn't work properly. And as he was talking about this, he talked about when your car begins to overheat. It's interesting, we were teenagers and, you know, you think you know everything and you're like, you know, just give us the keys and we'll be okay. And we weren't paying that much attention. There were two girls behind me when he's giving this talk, the instructor was giving this talk. They were giggling and passing notes. And he stopped here and he looked up at them and he called them by name and he said, Girls, he said, I want you to pay attention because what I'm about to tell you is important. When your car overheats, if you go into the engine and you take that radiator cap off, that fluid may spray all over your very pretty girls, and I don't want to see your faces scald and marked for life. He said, what I'm about to tell you could save you a world of pain. I'm just trying to spare you from that. So would you listen carefully? There was something in the tone of his voice, or something in his eyes where we believed him. There was a quietness. This man cared about us, and he was trying to protect us from something bad that might happen. Don't open that radiator cap when your car's been overheating. It'll spray out all over you, scald you. I think it's that kind of moment that I'm reflecting on as we look at this passage right now. We're thinking about the 10 plagues of Egypt. It's not pleasant. It's actually a bit disturbing, and it ought to be disturbing. It's a sobering moment. And it's a moment that I think is very much like the instructor, where God's word is trying to say to us, pay attention, because what I want to say to you is going to save you a world of pain. So even though it's hard to hear, it's still important for us to think about and listen to. Think for a moment about what's going on in your head as we think about these 10 plagues. We say to ourselves, isn't God a loving God? Isn't our God a forgiving God? Isn't our God a God of grace? So how do we reconcile this? Because you say, isn't he love? Isn't he forgiveness? Isn't he grace? And I'm saying, yes, yes, yes. He is all of those things, and yet he's more. He's more. I love the story that C.S. Lewis in the great series called the Chronicles of Narnia, where he talks about this kingdom of Narnia. And we're introduced in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe to this kingdom through the eyes of the little girl Lucy. And she meets the beavers, and as she's talking to the beavers, she's finding out about this wonderful kingdom. And they talk about Aslan, and she goes, who is Aslan? He says, oh, Aslan, he's the ruler of Narnia. And Lucy says, well, is Aslan he a man? And they laugh. The beavers say, no, he's not a man. He's the ruler. He's a lion. He's the king. She says, oh, a lion? She says, oh, I'm not sure I'd like to meet Aslan if he's a lion. Is he safe? They laugh again. They say, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. He's the great king. How safe is your God? Is your God a God that you can push around and you can tell him what to do? You can ignore and disregard? And we do all this in the context of saying God is good and he loves us. But we can ignore him. We can tell him to take a hike. How safe is your God? As we look at this passage on the 10 plagues of Egypt, we begin to ask these important questions about how do you view God? And how do you relate to God? So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn with me into Exodus. We're looking at a big passage here, Exodus chapters 7 through 12. It's a sizable portion, and I'm not going to be able to go through it in detail. But at the heart of this passage, at the heart of these plagues, is the question that was asked by Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 2, where Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And that's really at the heart of what's going on with these plagues. Who is God? And the interesting thing that's actually tragic is that unfortunately for Pharaoh, he is going to find out all too well who he's dealing with. He's going to find out exactly who this God is. And we begin with Moses has gone to the Pharaoh, and he has delivered the message from Yahweh that is, let my people go. And we go through this series, this cycle, where Pharaoh, when the plague comes, Pharaoh relents and says, no, I'm sorry, take the plague away. And then once the trouble is removed, he changes his mind and then goes back and reneges and just goes on the way it's always going to be. And you think about it, you know, Pharaoh's not that different from us many times. When we're in problems, we cry out, Lord, please change the situation. And then after things go back to the way they were, we just forget about it, and we just keep going the way we've always been going. Pharaoh's like, well, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to let these. We need the Hebrews. We need the slaves. That's part of our economy. I can't let them go. And so his heart just keeps getting harder. We see these plagues set in sets of three. There's the first three, the Nile, where it turns to blood, the frogs, and then this lice or gnats. Then the next set of three, we have flies, we have disease to the livestock, and then we have the boils. And then the next set of three, the hail, the locust, the darkness. And it culminates in the Passover, the death of the firstborn. It's interesting that after chapter 8 and verse 19, after the third plague in verse 8, verse chapter 8, verse 19, after the third plague, the plague of these lice or gnats, the magicians who were there working with Pharaoh and helping to duplicate or replicate the things that the living God is doing, they come back to Pharaoh, and here's what they say: "We give up. We're outmatched. We're overpowered here." And they say, "This is the finger of God." Here, they recognize that they are in way over their heads, and they're telling Pharaoh, and remember, this is after just the third plague, they tell Pharaoh, "Hey, this isn't going to work." And yet, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, it goes on seven more plagues. As you look at these plagues, you begin to understand that they are not done in random. They're not done arbitrarily. I'm not going to go through each one of them, but each one of these is significant. The one plague, the plague of the Nile turning to blood, you see, the Nile was seen to be the bloodstream of Osiris, one of their gods. The frogs, the plague of the frogs were seen to be the god of fertility. So every one of these plagues represents one of these Egyptian gods. So the contest is not really between Moses and Pharaoh. That's what it looks like. The real contest is between the living God and the gods of Egypt. And in each case, the living God turns these gods that they worship against the people. So the interesting thing that we see here is that they are punished by the very thing they've made into an idol. Now think about that for a second. You know what an idol is? What is it that gives your life value? What is it that gives your life meaning? What is it that gives it hope? What gives your life value? What are the things that you treasure? These are the things that are turned against them. And I think that happens in our lives too. The things that we think are going to make our life significant, actually when we have them, we realize they just make our life more difficult. How many people have achieved all these owning of properties and possessions, and all they found is it brought them deeper, deeper emptiness? And yet there's a world that told them, if you can get all these things, if you can own all these things, your life will be full and rich. You'll be a happy family. The god of consumerism gets turned against us, and it fails. It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. It's interesting that when Moses receives the law, remember the first statement that comes, Genesis 1:1. Moses would have stood before these Israelites and he would have said, "Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And these people who would have seen these plagues taking place, they would have said, "Right, that's our God, the living God. He is above all these other gods, and he is before all of creation. That's the God we serve." And that's exactly what these plagues were demonstrating. One by one, the living God, Yahweh, demonstrates his superiority over all these Egyptian deities. And the very last one was Pharaoh himself. The loss of his son, and God challenging him. "You want to stand against me? No, you don't." There's no substitute for the living God. Whatever idol we make, it will ultimately bring more destruction and ruin into our lives. Is your God too small? Anything other than the living God, if your life is sitting upon that, you are being cheated. It's interesting, these plagues culminate in the Passover. It's tragic that it came to this, but the loss of this human life. But it's interesting that if you look in chapter 12, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, God lays out this very specific instruction of what's supposed to happen. And listen to what God says. He says, I want you to take a lamb, not just any lamb, a lamb that's 1 year old, that is without defect or blemish. 1 year old that's without, don't bring the one that's diseased or whatever. And he says, even if your family's a small family, get with a neighbor. You two of you go in together. And he says, at twilight, begin. All these specifics, at twilight, I want you to slaughter this lamb. You're going to cook this lamb. You're going to cook it with bitter herbs. You're going to eat unleavened bread. And then you're going to sit down, and as a family, that evening, you're going to eat this lamb together. You're going to partake of this lamb. But there's something I want you to do. I want you to take the blood from this lamb, and I want you to take it, and I want you to begin to put it on your doorpost. I want you to put it on the sides and on the top and all around the door of your home, and the angel of death will pass by. Now, it's interesting that God makes them jump through all these incredible hoops, that God designs this whole thing, and he's giving them all this stuff to do, and they're sitting there thinking to themselves, what is this all about? What is the point of this whole thing? Why would God make us go through all this effort getting this lamb, cooking this lamb, putting this blood all over the place? Do you understand that they are called to obey, and they have no idea what it means? Here's the interesting thing. 1,500 years later. 1,500 years. That's how long it's going to take. In 1,500 years, John the Baptist will stand up in the desert. He will see this man, Jesus, coming, and he will say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, 1,500 years later, all these things that he's making them do begin to make sense. It was all a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, dying for us, and his blood covering our lives. Now think about that for a second. They were called to obey on something they had no understanding about. They couldn't conceive of it, and they wouldn't understand the significance of what was happening at Passover for 1,500 years. Then they'd finally say, "We get it. We understand what you're doing, God." I am in my 45th year of living on this earth. That's not that old. The interesting thing is, when I was in my 20s, you know, you really grapple with God on this whole thing about this one flesh thing, about should I sleep around? Should I give myself to another woman? What difference does it make? What difference does it make if we have sexual intimacy? Who cares? It's not a big deal, is it? And yet you come back and the Bible says, God says, I want this to be guarded. I want this to be protected. I look around and I see everybody else, and they're just sleeping and around, having a good time. And you think, well, what's the big deal? You know, I care about this person. I just want to be with this person. There's nothing malicious in this. God, I don't get it. And you start to think, God, are you just being a killjoy? God, are you just trying to make us jump through hoops, and you're just trying to put all these rules down to just make our lives miserable? Is that what it's about? Because all I want to say is that's the way I was thinking and processing this when I was in my 20s. Now that I'm 45, I understand exactly what God's doing. He's calling on me to preserve myself, preserve my life for my wife. I have a beautiful wife. I have two children. And the trust that Tracy and I have now in our relationship because we waited, the strength of our relationship because we said we want to do what is right before you, Lord. It didn't make as much sense back then. Makes a lot of sense now, and I can honestly say I thank God that he kept me. It took me a few years to figure out, to appreciate it. And then you look back and you think, God, you're pretty wise. you know what you're doing. There are things that God may call you to do, and you may not understand it at all. It may make no sense to you. But I believe there'll come a day, even if that day is the day we meet Jesus, and then all of a sudden it will all become clear and you'll say, I get it now. I understand what you were doing. There's a great principle in here, isn't it? They obeyed even though they had no concept until 1,500 years. Hopefully we won't have to wait that long, right? This process gets stretched out and there's these 10 plagues. And I mentioned this last week, this whole thing about it's being stretched out and you say, what's going on? I believe God is giving, this is the compassion of God. God is giving Pharaoh every opportunity to do the right thing. And every time he tries to do the right thing and then he turns back and says, I forget about it. No way, I'm not going there. I think of the story of this in the Bible of this character named Uzzah. Uzzah has a very small but controversial role in the Bible. He's just in one story. It deals with the Ark of the Covenant, of course made famous by Steven Spielberg and Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Now, the Ark of the Covenant was God's design. It was to reside in the Holy of Holies. It had been removed and it had been abandoned for a while. David becomes king and he gets a brainstorm and he says, let's bring the Ark back. And it's like, good idea, good thinking, good thought. Now, the problem is, God had said, when you carry the ark, when you move the ark, it is supposed to be carried on poles, it's supposed to be done in a particular way. He was very specific about this. Somehow, I don't know, in their haste or in their thinking this is such a good idea, they thought, we'll just put it on the back of an ox cart. I don't know if they said, you know, that poles thing is just way too fiddly and we just can't be bothered, or if they didn't even know about it, I don't know what happened, but they just ended up saying, just plop it on the ox cart. Maybe they said it's a lot more convenient, and frankly, God won't care, will he? It won't matter. Let's just plop it on the ox cart and just go. So that's what they do. The ark is coming back in Jerusalem. There's a celebration, and yet, as this ox is pulling this ox cart with the ark of the covenant, the ox stumbles, and as this ox stumbles, the ark itself begins to rock. And as it's rocking, you're starting to think maybe this thing's gonna fall off, maybe it's gonna topple. And that's when Uzzah comes in, and Uzzah reaches out and he puts his hand on the ark to study it. Now, you'd think that God would look down and say, hey, Uzzah, good on you, mate. Well done. All right, thanks. Wow, that might have been a disaster if that ark had tipped off the ox cart. The truth is, the Bible records Uzzah is struck down dead. You say, well, what's with that? Thank you very much, God. See, the Lord said, do not touch. And it didn't matter what Uzzah's intentions were. God had made his word clear, and Uzzah violated that. And I think there are times when we presume upon God's goodness and upon his grace. God tells us, this is what I desire. And we say, oh, but God will forgive me. Oh, God doesn't mind. He's my buddy. He's my friend. God wants me to be happy. Have you ever said that to yourself? I'm doing something good here, God. I'm going to put my hand on the ark. This is a good thing. That little incident with the ark lets us know exactly what God thinks about his word. When he gives his word, he means it. And you know, the problem for Pharaoh is a problem for us. We presume upon God's grace and upon his goodness. And you know what this passage is a warning about? It's a warning that when God keeps telling us something and telling us something and telling us something, and we keep ignoring it, and ignoring it, you cannot presume upon God's goodness and grace indefinitely. There will come judgment. Do you realize that every one of us is appointed a life? 40 years, 70, 80, whatever. And in that life, you are given an opportunity to respond to our God through Christ. Wonderful opportunity. The Bible actually says that God is patient because he wants more people to come to repentance. Can I just see your hand if you're here and you come to Christ in the last 10 years? You've come to faith in Christ in the last 10 years. Just stick your hand up. Just leave your hand up for a second. Just leave it up for just a second, because I want you to hear something. God waited for you. You can put your hand down. God waited for you. That's what Peter tells us. He had unfinished business, and that was you. And yet, every one of us will come to a place where this life will be over. And the Bible says something very, very difficult, but we need to hear it. It says, then comes a judgment. You want to presume upon God's goodness and grace? Well, God will just take me as I am. He'll just accept me for who I am. He'll just love me just the way I am. I don't need a Savior. I don't need Jesus Christ. You are presuming upon God's goodness and upon his grace in ways that you never should. You see, this passage reminds us, yes, God is a God of grace, but he is not to be taken lightly. He's not to be played with. He's not to be toyed with. I hope you hear that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who, during World War II, stood up as a German man against the Nazis. He was put in prison. At the end of World War II, the war was pretty much being decided. It was pretty much already over. Hitler, by decree, issued that Bonhoeffer and his people, they had plotted against Hitler to have him assassinated. He made particularly sure that they were killed, that they would not live throughout the war, that they would not outlive him. And he was put to death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." And I guess I'm like that instructor from the summer of 1976, and I'm standing before you and I'm saying, this is no laughing matter. You can spare yourself a world of pain. Do not presume upon God's goodness and grace. God will not be mocked, and he won't be taken lightly. When God speaks, we need to listen. A writer put it this way about the plagues, and he said, "The lesson of the plague narratives are a merciful slap in the face. The plagues are revelation. They are done not in private, but for the whole world to see. They tell us in no uncertain terms who God is and what he can do. God is in our midst, yet he is beyond us. We should be humble in our knowledge, for we are dealing with a God of boundless depth who has creation at his fingertips." But we also must be bold in our limited understanding, for the same God has gone to great lengths to make himself known to us and to call us to himself. Our God is an incomparable God who can be trusted but is not to be taken lightly. That's what these plagues tell us. Our God is an incomparable God. In chapter 8, verse 10 of Exodus, there is no one like Yahweh God. That's what we're told. What are you going to do with this warning? It's up to you. It's your call. Our God is an incomparable God who can be trusted, but is not to be taken lightly. I was reading this story about this woman in South Carolina on the shores of the ocean. She came across this large sea turtle. The turtle was there in the night digging with its front flippers, and it was obviously a female turtle that was preparing to lay eggs. She didn't want to disturb this mother and doing this intrinsic kind of wonderful, beautiful thing of laying these eggs. So she went away, but she came back and she visited that site where the turtle had been laying those eggs the next morning. And she noticed that where the turtle had been digging and the eggs had been laid and been covered over, that the fin marks and the crawling marks of the turtle did not lead back to the water, but the turtle had actually crawled off into the sand dunes away from the water. So she followed the markings of this turtle, and sure enough, there was this enormous sea turtle way away from the water, and the sun was starting to come up, and using its flippers, it was trying to bury itself in the sand to stay cool. And she realized that if help wasn't provided, this turtle would most definitely die. So she called the National Park Service, and apparently they've dealt with this and they knew exactly what to do. They showed up in this Jeep and they came over those sand dunes, and he brought out some chains and some tire irons and began to, first thing he did was he flipped this turtle, this huge sea turtle with all of his strength, flipped it onto its back. Attached these tire irons to its front fins, and then revved up the engine and started to tow this thing, and not just slowly because he didn't want to get bogged and he had to keep moving, but he's just cranking along over those sand dunes, pulling this enormous sea turtle. This thing's head's back, his sand going in its mouth, it looks like its neck's going to be broken, and this woman is horrified watching this, you know, thinking, oh my word, this thing. And sure enough, when they finally gets to the edge of the water and he pulls the Jeep through it, and here's this huge sea turtle lying on its back, he flips it over onto its front side, and it just is lying there motionless. And she's thinking, oh my word, they've killed it. But after a while, as the water begins to lap up onto this giant sea turtle, begin to see a little movement, and then, sure enough, a couple big waves come in, and you begin to see the sea turtle go out, and it swims off, and it swims back to sea, and it has been saved. And she is still flabbergasted by all that she's seen, never having seen anything like this before. And she says, watching this nightmare ride, this horrific ride, she says, I don't know if turtles can experience fear, but if they can, this turtle would have known deep fear. And she said, I realized something. Here's what she said. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether you are being killed or saved by the hands that turn you upside down. It's hard to know the difference whether you're being killed or saved by the hands that turn you upside down. But here's the interesting thing. If that turtle could experience fear, it experienced fear, but that fear was saving fear. It was life-giving fear. Do you know what the Bible says? The fear of the Lord, reverence for God, taking Him seriously, is the beginning of wisdom. When you begin to take God seriously, that is a fear that will give life. It's a saving fear. Sometimes you don't know if you're going to be killed or saved, but you can trust the hands of the living God that He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. Where's your heart today? What kind of God do you serve? Worship. See a small God, you push him around. Or see the incomparable God, can be trusted, but is not to be taken lightly. Would you bow with me in prayer? As your heads are bowed, I'm reminded of what we heard from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Do we want communion with God without confession? Do we come here knowingly being told over and over again what God desires of us, and we ignore it and think that somehow he doesn't care? Do we tell ourselves it doesn't matter to God? Because this passage reminds us it matters. Yes, God is a loving God, but he's also a holy God. Why don't you take a moment and bring confession before our Lord? Take a moment to open up your heart, soften your heart before him. We meet an awesome God. He's a holy God, and he desires righteousness in those that know him. Just take a moment to pray. Father, thank you that you are a great and good God. And thank you for this warning that you are holy and righteous. You are not to be taken lightly. So, Father, may our hearts be open and broken before you. We allow you to be the living God, the Lord God, God of our lives. You can be nothing less. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.